So take your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6, if you will. Matthew chapter 6. We are going to read a few verses there, and then I'm going to have you turn to Luke chapter 11 as well, and we'll read that passage of Scripture. Luke chapter 6. Give you a little time to find that, and we'll stand and read together. Luke chapter 6. Let's all stand together, if you will. We're starting in verse 9 and reading down through verse 11. The Bible says, "After this manner, therefore, pray ye, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." And now turn to Luke chapter 11, if you will. And what we're going to find is another recording of what is commonly called the Lord's Prayer, or some would rather choose to call it the model prayer. Luke chapter 11, verses 1 through 4. "And it came to pass that as he was praying in a certain place, when he had ceased, one of his disciples said unto him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples. And he said unto them, When ye pray, say, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, as in heaven, so in earth. Give us day by day our daily bread. And forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone that is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." And let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, I pray in these next few minutes and these weeks ahead that you will teach us about this wonderful subject called prayer. Lord, that which ought to be an active part of every believer's life. And I pray, dear Father, in the weeks to come that you will make it even more so a part of our lives as your children. And I pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. In this passage of Scripture, we find in Luke chapter 11, one of the disciples came to the Lord Jesus and said, "Lord, teach us to pray as John also taught his disciples." And in that request of this one disciple, we find two specific requests of the Lord Jesus Christ. It can be taken both ways. One is, "Lord, teach us how to pray." And that is commonly the interpretation of that. "Lord, teach us to pray. Teach us how to pray." But literally it says, "Lord, teach us to pray." So in other words, the request is twofold. Not only teaching us how to pray, but "Lord, would you teach us in such a fashion that we will pray?" And I think as believers, that's probably the one we need the most, isn't it? Not how to pray, but "Lord, teach us to pray." So prayer ought to be a much more active part in our lives as a Christian, as a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I trust that as we go over this next 8 weeks, we're looking at a phrase at a time throughout this prayer that Jesus Christ offers up. Now, some have called it the Lord's Prayer, but it is more properly called a model prayer. You see, John chapter 17 is when the Lord prayed to his heavenly Father. And so, in actuality, that is the Lord's Prayer because Jesus is praying. This is not an instance of the Lord praying. This is Jesus Christ teaching his disciples. He says, "When you pray, say, Our Father, which art in heaven." And then he goes through this short few verses. Now, he is not saying for us to repeat these verses. So it is not meant to be a repetitious thing. You know, every time we meet together, "Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name," and go through that. No, it is a formula, it could be said, of prayer. And it's to teach us about prayer and teach us to pray as believers. And so let me say this is important not only for the oldest Christian here, the most mature Christian here, but also for the newest Christian here, the youngest Christian. the most immature Christian. See, whenever you have a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, that relationship ought to involve a lot of prayer. Whether you're a novice as a believer, just come to faith in Christ, or whether you've been saved for a long time and just never have grown in your walk with God, or you're a mature believer having grown in the Lord for many, many years, prayer is always an essential element of our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in the next several weeks, we're going to be looking at this phrase at a time and try to strike home and drive home this truth that Jesus is teaching not only how to pray, but teaching us to pray. And tonight we look at that one phrase, our Father, which art in heaven. Our Father, who art in heaven. And I'm going to look at four aspects of that one phrase, our Father, which art in heaven. We see that, first of all, it speaks about a relationship, a relationship. God is called our Father. Now, we know that when He made man in His image, according to Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26, that He became the Father of the whole human race by virtue of creation. And yet also we learn that in chapter 2 and 3, we have the fall that took place, and because of that, man's relationship with God was severed. And when that relationship was severed, mankind had a different father become their father. And Jesus told us that in John chapter 8 and verse 44, when He said of the Pharisees, ye are of your father, the devil. That's not very flattering, is it? God was our father by virtue of creation. Adam and Eve were His children. But when Adam sinned and Eve sinned and they fell and they were cast out of the garden, the whole human race was at odds with God because of their sin. And ever since that day, man has been born with a depraved heart, a heart that's alienated from God, and we are not born the children of God. We are born the children of the devil. But that's why every one of us must have a born-again experience. We must be born again to be a part of God's family. John 3:3 says, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven. And verse 7 as well. So we must be born by His Spirit. We must be saved by His grace. We must be washed in His blood. Only then are we God's children. So when we say as believers, we're God's children, the rest of humanity says, well, aren't we all? No. We all were, but we sort of dropped out of the family because of sin. But Jesus Christ paid our sin debt. And the very second I trust the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior, I get adopted back into the family. I get born back into the family. I am redeemed. My sins are washed away. And I now have a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And He is my Father. Immediately adopted into His family. Romans chapter 8 verse 15 tells us that. Galatians chapter 4 and verses 5 through 7 tell us that. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 5 tell us that. We have that relationship through the new birth and our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible says we're saved, we instantly become the children of God, according to 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. We become His children. The new relationship opens up that avenue of access into His presence as our Father. So we see, first of all, a new relationship. And this new relationship comes by virtue of the new birth, the salvation that's afforded us through faith in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, most ancient religions could not fathom calling God Father. You recall that in John chapter 5, Jesus made this statement. He says, my Father worketh too worketh hither, and I work. He says, my Father's working, and I work. And the Bible says, and the Jews sought to kill him because he said that God was his Father. That's why they wanted to kill him. He said that God was his Father. And then he goes on, lest we misunderstand what he's saying. He says, because he made himself equal with God. See, when you say that God is your Father, that means you are in his family. And when you're in his family, you are of his essence. Now, I know we don't think about ourselves being very God-like, but we literally got adopted into the family of God, and we are his children, and we are the children of God through the new birth. And Jesus Christ gave us that wonderful opportunity that other religions knew nothing about. Some would hold that God is a very impersonal God. God is a heavenly being, but very impersonable. And you cannot have a relationship with him. At best, you can abide by his rules, but certainly have no relationship with him. Even the Jews would not say that God was their Father. They would say they could have a relationship with God more like master-servant. But Jesus Christ taught something to followers of his that had never been heard before, and that's that you and I, as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, having experienced the new birth, are entered into a relationship that mankind knew nothing about with the Creator since the Garden of Eden and Adam and Eve, and that is God is our Father, and we're in his family, not by creation, but by redemption. We're in the family of God. Boy, that's pretty impressive, isn't it? And Jesus simply said to us, now you have that wonderful opportunity to call God your Father. We see it's by redemption. Then we see that he gives us that wonderful privilege. Now, since God's our Father, since he's our Father, he carries us in his heart. You see, there are some instances of men on this earth who, as we know, father children that there are never a father to. It's always a sad thing. They father children who they are never a father to. But praise God, that's not our Heavenly Father. See, he not only births us in faith, but he raises us. He takes care of us. He hears our prayer. He carries our burden. He gives us his joy, his peace, his love. He nurtures us along. Aren't you so glad God's so patient with his children? I'm always amazed at the patience of a mother working with a two-year-old. And the little two-year-old is just asking 1,000 questions right after another, and don't touch that deer. No, set that down. No, leave the kitty alone. Just on and on, you know, just always. It's not like you can just sit down and rest and say, go play in the room for an hour. If you came back, the room would be a disaster zone. You know, it's just 24/7. As long as they're awake, you've got to sort of watch over them. And the very patience of a mother, but that's the very patience that God has for us as his children. You see, he always has our best interest at heart. He not only births us into the family, but he has the will and the resources and the ability to father us, to nurture us. Now, I've had the privilege, and still do, have the privilege of being the father of four children. And I know what it is to love them. I know what it is to want the best for them. But I also know what it is for them to have needs I have no ability to meet. I know what it is to have to trust God because I cannot be there 24 hours a day. I cannot assure that they will arrive safely to their destination. I cannot assure them that sickness will not be their lot in life. I cannot help them or prevent them from the hurts of life. I remember when my son was, our oldest son Ryan was, I think probably about 6 years of age. Oh, maybe even five. We were visiting my father and mother in Arkansas, and one of the neighborhood boys came over on his three-wheeler. And Ryan, though he was five, always looked like he was seven or eight, always big for his age. And he said, can I ride that? And so he said, yes. And of course, the yard was fairly flat for maybe a quarter acre. And I thought, well, I said, no, he better not. Daddy, I know what I'm doing. He was five, but he acted like he was a lawyer at 25, you know. And I know what I'm doing, Daddy. I said, well, son, you got to be very careful. I was a pastor, and I knew that surgeons made their living off three-wheelers. I knew that. I knew they constantly stitched up people, sewed up people, fixed broken arms, cracked skulls, everything. That's why they were outlawed, because they sent all their kids to college off three-wheelers. And I said, well, son, just go around here. Well, like any other five-year-old, he got on it and just... And so there he goes tearing off. Doesn't stay in the backyard, goes through the field, comes back. And between the field and the yard, there's a ditch. And he comes with that three-wheeler. The front wheel goes down in the ditch, stops the three-wheeler. His head comes down, cracks the handlebars. And I'm watching. He's about 80 feet away. And I'm thinking, he was a good boy. It just killed him. I just saw my son die. Whack. No padding, nothing, just whack. I didn't run. I figure, well, he's dead. I just better walk. I walk over there. He's still moving. I said, don't get excited. He won't live long. He looks up at me. He's got a second head right between his eyes. I'm in a goose egg that big. And I'm still thinking, don't get your hopes up. He ain't going to live. Son, carry him back to mama. I was watching him. I saw the ditch. I saw what he was coming. I could not stop it. Because I'm not God. But how many times have you and I been in instances where just like that, we could have, should have died, and God spared us? Could have, should have. Whether it was sickness or illness, or whether it was a wreck, or whether it was just we just missed by this much, and we could have, should have died, shouldn't have walked away from it. But God protected us. See, God is a father who not only births us, but he has the ability to father us and nurture us along. It speaks about relationships. Secondly, it speaks about a reality. It says, our Father which art. Our Father which art. Jesus isn't talking about a father who might be. He isn't talking about a father who could be. You know, your Father could be in heaven. He says, "Our Father which art." The natural assumption of every believer is that Jesus Christ and God the Father are real and they are in heaven waiting to hear us pray. Hebrews chapter 11 verse 6 says, "He that cometh unto God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him." God is a God who exists. He is not a figment of our imagination. The faith in the existence of God is the very foundation of our Christianity. We must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. I'm grateful this evening we serve a God who is. In Exodus, Moses asked that question. "I'm going to go to the Israelites and they're going to say, 'Who sent you? And what should I tell them?'" And in Exodus chapter 3 verse 14, God says, "Tell them that I am, that I am, hath sent you." The I am. And that phrase, the I am, means the eternally existent, ever-present God. The ever-existent. In eternity past, eternity present, eternity future, for all time, for all ages, God always has been. The self-existent, eternal one. In theology, we find that God is not, if you study theology about God's existence, you'll find that God's not in the past, God's not in the future. God is always in the present. And there's a term in theology that is called the eternal now. The eternal now. And it simply means that God is always in the present. You see, God does not live in time. He lives outside of time. Time was created for us. The sun, the moon, the stars, that was all created for ours. But it wasn't created for Him. And remember, one day an angel will stand with one foot on the shore and one foot in the sea, blow a trumpet and say, "And time shall be no more." It will never exist anymore. What that phrase "eternal now" means is it's like looking at a scroll where you have creation and you have the second coming and you have the cross and you have the flood and you have all these events on a piece of paper. Whereas we live through these events, God just sees those events. He just sees them. That's why He says, "I'm Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. I'm the first, I'm the last, I'm everything in between. I am that I am." And so, "Our Father which art," since God is real, since He changes not, you and I can approach Him with confidence. The same God that Moses prayed to is the same God we pray to. Same God that David looked to as he ran toward Goliath is the same God to help us in all of our troubles. The same God that answered Elijah when he said, "Where is the Lord?" or Elisha when he says, "Where is the Lord God of Elijah?" It's the same God we serve. Amen. He was not great in the Old Testament, but has diminished over time. He's the same. Just as great as He was then, He is just as great now. So because He's real, prayer is real. And there's power in prayer. And we have confidence in prayer. Because He's our Father. He is our Father which art. And then it speaks about not only reality which art, but also a relationship. The Bible goes on to say, "Our Father which art in heaven." In heaven. It's telling us there that He possesses a position of authority, a position of honor and glory and power. He's above all, and all dwell underneath him. He's in a position to be exalted and honored by those who dwell below him. He is above all. It suggests a few things. The fact that he is in heaven. This realization means that we should enter into his presence humbly. Because he's above. He's above us. He's above us in authority. He's above us in power. He's above us as the creator, as sustainer, as the sovereign one. He is over all. We humble ourselves. We come before him humbly. About 2 months ago, as we studied about worship, we learned that the word itself, one of the meanings of the word worship, is to bow before, to humble oneself in the presence of deity. And so when we bow before God and we get on our face before God or we lay on the floor before God, we are lying in humility, coming before him very humbly to pray. And we ought to approach God very humbly, not very brash. I know the Bible says come boldly, and I'm going to talk about that in a minute. But we do not enter into God's presence flippantly. We don't enter that. He's not the man upstairs. We do not use derogatory terms. We do not use loose language when it comes to God. We're not saying Papa. I understand Papa God, Abba Father. But just like you don't call your father the old man. That's very disrespectful. It's not much done now, but 20, 30 years ago, that was pretty common. My old man. That's a very disrespectful thing. We do not come disrespectfully in the presence of God. We enter his presence humbly, and then we enter his presence confidently. He is over all. There's not a request that we could ask of him that he is not over. He is not in charge of. He is not empowered over. We can come confidently into his presence. And then a third thing that we ought to consider is we can come into his presence very worshipfully because he is before all. There's no one else that's above him. And there's no one else that's above us between him and us. We go before him. Not before the pastor, not before a priest, not before a bishop, not before a holy man. We go right to him and we worship him. And then we should enter his presence, hopefully, because he's got the answer. He is the answer. He is in a position to help. He's our heavenly Father, and he awaits our appearance. When we pray, we're merely turning our attention toward home. When we pray, we're merely turning our attention toward home. And our Father delights to hear from his children. And the last thing I want to mention about our Father which art in heaven is it speaks about a responsibility. Interesting enough, when Jesus is speaking to his disciples and the one disciple asking him in Luke, Lord, teach us to pray as John also taught his disciples, he doesn't say, and when you pray, pray, my Father. Or when you pray, pray your Father. He said, when you pray, pray our Father. Now we know God is our personal Father. But God asks us to pray in a corporal sense. You see, because prayer is not all about us. Prayer is about others. And we owe it to other believers to pray for them. The Bible says we're to pray one for another. That's why we go our Father, because our prayer request doesn't have our name at the top and everything else underneath. No, Our prayer list may have our name at one of the instances, but all the others are praying for others we know. It's praying for our children. It's praying for our grandchildren. It's praying for our church. It's praying for those we know who are sick. It's praying for coworkers. We're going through a list. It's not about us. It's our Father for their needs. We have a duty. He says, we're part of a family, so it's our Father. We have a duty before the Lord to pray one for another. And we must remember, as part of a family, we have no right to ask God to answer any prayer according to our will. Always has to be His will. Now, I know the Bible says we can pray for the desires of our heart. But even in so asking, we must have to say, but nevertheless, not my will. Even when it comes to matters of the church, even when it comes to matters of individuals that we love very dearly, maybe it's our son, maybe it's our daughter, and they're trying out for a very good job. We don't just say, Lord, give them the job. We say, Lord, let your will be done. If it's your will, give them the job. But if it's not, don't do it. Do your will. I was talking to one of our families just a few weeks ago, and then again just this morning. Don Bruton and his dear wife are selling their home and all their things up in Washington, and Miss Vicki and I stopped by there and fellowshipped and had breakfast with them, and then they're going to be moving in a short time to New Jersey, and then they're going to be coming back and then moving back, and they're going to go back and forth. But I said, well, you know, I want it so much just to pray that God would have you just move down here and stay. But I want you to know that I never prayed that. Never prayed that. I always prayed that God's best would be what you experience. See, I never want to pray, Lord, keep them at Grandview. No, I just want God's will. Not only does God know what's best for our church, God knows what's best for every single believer. And I would never pray that God would have you stay here or do this or do that because I think that's what's best. When quite frankly, I do not know what's best, only God does. We have a responsibility to pray for each other, and we have a responsibility to yield to our Father's will. Some of us are old enough to know that years ago there was a television show, back when all television shows were black and white, and it was called Father Knows Best. Father Knows Best. By the way, our Heavenly Father still knows what's best. I prayed for people with cancer, and I've wanted to tell God over and over what's best, but I have to yield to His will. I prayed for people who were terminal, it seemed, and I wanted to tell God what the solution ought to be, but I had to pray for His will. You know, Hezekiah was terminal and got 15 more years, but sold out his kingdom. I would much rather be in heaven than sell out the kingdom. I'd much rather be in heaven than sell out a church. We don't always know what's best, but our Father always knows what's best. I can rest in prayer when I discharge my responsibilities to pray about the needs of my brethren and pray for that which is best for the family of God. So whether it comes for our church needs or individual Christian needs or your family needs, if you will pray and pray that God's will would be done, you have discharged your responsibility to pray faithfully for that person. You have asked God to work in their lives according to His perfect will. Many years ago, I'm going to close with this. Many years ago, I was at North Valley Baptist Church, and a lot of you know Dr. Jack Treber's a dear friend of mine. He will be, him and his wife will be with us. Looking forward to that. And I prayed so much for him because many of you would know Dr. Jack Treber has rheumatoid arthritis and has had for many, many, many years. He has to take almost a handful of pills, and sometimes he'll go off of those and just try to suffer through things. Can't sleep, can't hardly move. Sometimes you'll try to shake hands with him. He'll reach out this hand because the joints on this hand are so swollen, so sore. And yet when he preaches, you wouldn't know it because he doesn't hold back. Man, he's moving, he's active, he's hitting the pulpit, but his body's just aching all the time. And I was talking to one of his deacons one day, and I said, you know, we pray so much for your dear pastor, Dr. Treber's such a good friend, and we just wish God would heal him, and I wish he never had to go through that rheumatoid arthritis. And the deacon looked at me and said, Pastor, that arthritis is what made our church. And I look at him like, what? I never saw that. Arthritis made our church. I didn't have a clue what he was talking about. No, I'm sorry, what? He said, that arthritis, God used it to make our church. Explain that to me. He said, you see, Dr. Treber has always been a workaholic. He's just work, work, work. But when he got this arthritis, he couldn't. And when he couldn't, we all stepped up. And when the church stepped up because their pastor couldn't, that's what God used to bless this church. When all the men and women and teenagers said, our pastor's sick. He wants to be going 24/7. He can't, but we can. We're healthy. He said we all just rose up. And that is what God used to bless our church. And now running, 3,500 there in Santa Clara, California, God's used that great church. God used an illness. Now, if I was God, or if God answered my prayer, I'd say, Lord, get him well. And he'd be running 200 and be physically fit. And spend his whole ministry trying to encourage people to work. But because he deals with arthritis, everybody says, let's help Pastor. Let's just help Pastor. Let's help Pastor. Now, I'd rather you help me without me getting that, okay?